Greetings, everyone. Genesis chapter 9. We're getting off the ark that happened in chapter 8, and God is going to give some instructions to Noah and to his sons about the new life that they are to lead on this new earth, we can say it. It's not really a new earth, but it has been severely remodeled after the flood. I want you to be able to use your imaginations a little bit and think about the world that Noah left and the world that they're walking into as they get off the ark. There are estimates by some people, depending on how they count the number of children that could have been born to all of the people and all the lifespans before the flood. And some people put the numbers at millions. Some people put it in the billions that could have been populating the earth. In any event, Noah was leaving a land, a people that was numerous. And basically, if you think about, you know, the cities that we have, New York, Philadelphia, big population centers, and then leaving that world with all of its complexity, all of its noise, all of its hustle, all of its bustle. We knew that time too, there were also the giants on the earth and all those other strange things that's going on. And when they come off the ark now, the earth is desolate. There's nothing alive. There's no people. There are no animals. Only those people that were on the ark, those animals that were on the ark, are there now to repopulate the earth. We take for granted and pretty much put it into the background, all the noise that fills our day. You know, you walk down the street, either in South Jersey or in Philadelphia, and there's lots of noise, buses going by, trucks, airplanes overhead, you know, who's beeping a horn, cell phones going off, people, steps, foot, right? We have so much background noise and we don't even really pay it any attention. It's just part of our day. But if all of a sudden all of that was quieted, no bird song, you know, no voices, no mechanization, no work, no movement, it would be eerie, wouldn't it? To walk into a world that was still and a world that was quiet. And this is where Noah's coming into. They are in the earth, but in many ways, it's almost like an alien planet. And God is now going to give them some information. He's going to give them some encouragement in taking on this new life. So let's jump in and begin reading verse 1 of Genesis 9. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Going out into this new world, this empty world. And what's a wonderful thing that God first done? He blesses them. He lets them know that his favor rests upon them. So many times when we're asked to do something for God, we're asked to step out into something that's new, something that's different, something that we feel unprepared to do, something that we probably never imagined might even happen in our life. And that's a pretty scary place to be. But it's good to realize that when we are stepping out in faith, when we're stepping out according to what God has instructed us to do, that we don't go into those things alone, but God goes before us and his blessing is upon us so that we can go out and do those things he's called us to do with an otherworldly confidence, because it's not just us, it's God. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He wants them to repopulate the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and of all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. So God is giving them a new dietary law as they're coming off the ark. And it's actually quite a funny one when you think about it, because there's a pretty small population of animals on the earth, right? It's only the two of every kind that are coming out of the ark. And then we have seven of the clean animals, and then we have the multiples of the birds that we're taking on there. But when they come off the ark, God says to them, he's doing something different. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, when God first had the put man upon the earth, he gave them a dietary law then. Does anybody remember what that dietary law was for Adam and Eve?
To eat anything except from the one tree.
You can eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, right? Any of the trees. There was no animals that were to be eaten at that point. So the first dietary law was a vegetarian law that was given at this time. Now, as the earth is being repopulated, God says that they can eat not only of the produce, but God said they could eat of any animal, anything that moves. Why is he extending this now? Why is he making this change? Quite frankly, I don't know. Was the earth so different at this point in terms of its climate and in terms of the land that could be tilled by the people, that if there was a greater population, just agriculture alone or the produce of the trees wouldn't be enough to supply the food and they would need to also eat of the animals? I don't know. But it's a different world. And with this different world, God creates a different law. Now, if you go through the Bible, you'll see that God does give to people dietary instructions, dietary restrictions. We talked about the one in the garden. We just mentioned the one here as they're getting off the ark. Later on, under the Levitical law, we'll see that God gives dietary restrictions and instructions to the people of Israel. And then under the New Testament, we'll see that there's also dietary information that's given to God's people, as opposed to being under the law, what is available for us as Gentile believers in the New Testament. God is concerned with all aspects of our life, even down to what we eat, what we drink. He is a God who understands our bodies and provides for us the information that we need to be able to know how to properly fuel our bodies. Today, if you go to a bookstore and you try to research what is the best diet for man to eat, you will find hundreds and hundreds of books and hundreds of titles. And some will tell you that you should not eat any meat at all. Meat is bad. Meat will kill you. It's the worst thing that you can consume. Right next to that title on the shelf, you'll find something that'll tell you, don't eat grains or carbs, because they're the worst thing that you can eat and that will kill you. And only to eat meat and products like that. And you'll find every other combination in between. What God has told us is that we can eat at this point of meat and of grains. What God instructs us to do is to take everything with thanksgiving. Now, we all have information and we understand that if you eat cookies all the time, it's not going to be a good diet. But there is no specification, as I see it now, for believers in this day that stipulates that we should be either vegetarian or only meat eaters, that we should be paleo diet people, or you name the trend that's out there. God says that everything is available for us, that we are to take it with knowledge and with thanksgiving. And I think that the best diet that you can eat is the best diet that you find for your particular body, what works for you, and to learn those things for yourself, because God has not given us that prohibition, with the exception, you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is the blood. This is a prohibition from Noah's time. It will be prohibited under the Levitical law, and that prohibition will be restated once again to the Gentile church in the book of Acts. We are not to consume blood. God gives blood a very special place in his word, in his scripture. He says that the life of the animal or the life of the person is in its blood. In the New King James Version, there are 424 times that we come across the word blood. It's used in 357 separate verses. There's a lot that's spoken about blood in our Bible. It's not a superstition. It's not mysticism in any way. But because blood represents the life, whether it's the life of an animal or the life of a human, God gives us or instructs us to have special respect for it. It is not a food group. It is something more than that. If you go back into Exodus, right, chapter 12, we're going to see that blood was the first sign of mercy that God used for Israel at the Passover. That God, when he then sealed his covenant with them in Exodus 24, sealed it with blood. That when he sanctifies the altar in Exodus 29, he sanctifies it with blood. That when he sets the priests aside in Exodus 29 as well, he sets them aside with blood that is anointed on them as well as oil. When God made atonement for the people and told them how to do it in Exodus 30, it was done through the blood. In the New Testament, blood sealed the covenant there as well. Our salvation was bought for us through the redemptive power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Romans 5:9 will tell us it's the blood that justifies us. In Ephesians 1, he'll tell us it's the blood that brings redemption. In Colossians chapter 1, he says it's that blood that brings peace. Hebrews 9 and 1 John, first chapter, seventh verse, tells us about the blood it is that cleanses us. Hebrews 10 says that the blood gives us entrance into God's holy place. And in Hebrews 13, it says the blood sanctifies us. In Revelations 12, it says that the blood is one of the things that enables us to overcome Satan. So the blood has a special place for us in the Bible, and God tells us that it is not for us a source of food. It has to be respected higher than that, because in the blood is the life of the animal or the man. I don't know if you've ever read anything about blood, what it's composed of, how it functions within the body. It is an amazing substance. People have been trying for years to come up with a synthetic replacement for blood because, you know, if you go for surgery, right, and you lose blood, that blood has to be replaced. If you don't have enough blood, obviously the patient will perish. And they always tried to find a synthetic blood that could be used on the battlefield or in emergency situations. And nobody's come close to be able to reproduce in any effective way the miracle that is our blood. The red blood cells, the white blood cells, the nutrient value, even the way that it clots and is able to congeal as necessary so we don't continue to bleed when we're injured. It's an amazing, amazing substance that God has put into us. One thing that you'll notice, though, about the blood, it talks about it so much in the Bible, is that when we get into the New Testament and we see the resurrected Jesus Christ, right? He'll tell us that flesh and blood doesn't inherit the kingdom of God. He will tell his disciples, come feel me, I'm flesh and I'm bone. And he doesn't mention blood at that point. And it leads many people to wonder, in our resurrected body, do we move from the current system where the blood is the driver of the body or the life of the body to something different in the resurrected body? You know, is it spirit drive, so to speak, as opposed to blood drive then? I don't know. But until we get to that point, God wants us to remember the blood and how important it is, and not to casually, you know, consider it a food source, but it is to be poured out and not taken with food. Any questions on this so far? No, we're good. Okay. So I think we're at verse 5. Surely for your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast, I will require it. And from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man, his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. God says that we are to honor the lifeblood. And if anyone sheds that blood or kills, I should say murders, that it's going to require a reckoning, a penalty. And God institutes for us the idea of capital punishment here in Genesis chapter 9. Whoever sheds man's blood by his blood, by man his blood shall be shed. So if anyone takes a life, murders, right? There's a different in the word here. The idea is murder here, not just kill. Just like in the commandments where it's, we normally translate it, thou shalt not kill. It's really thou shalt not murder. He says that that person's blood must be taken. And if it's not, it's basically a pollution of the earth, that justice is not recompensed. Why is he valuing the blood so highly, the blood of man? He says, because man has been created in the image of God. And that is the distinctive difference between man and the animal kingdom. It's not that we have just a larger brain. It's not that we have opposable thumbs. We're not just really smart monkeys. We are a different type of life form than the animal kingdom, because we are created in the image of God. And God says that the life of man has special value. And if anyone takes that life, then that life, man's life, should be forfeited. It should be taken by man. A lot of people will have different opinions about the idea of capital punishment, but God's instructions are very clear on this. And I believe that our society would do better if we adhered more closely to this idea. Not that you want to see anyone killed, but when God sets this type of prohibition, he's serious about it because he knows the consequences, and murder is a foul crime and it affects so many people. And God wants us to understand how heinous it is, and the penalty needs to be high so that we would put the appropriate value on human life. One of the problems that we have in our society today is that we have so diminished the value of life. And we shed the blood of man willy-nilly. And the fear of God has departed from many people. And the fear of man in this regard in punishing these crimes has also been diminished. And because of it, we have people taking life for trivial reasons. A short time ago, there was a story that in the news that there was a murder committed outside of a Wawa in Delaware County over an argument about sneakers. Mm-hmm. Think about that. That we would take something like a pair of shoes that wears out, gets dirty, drags around on the ground, and value that more highly than the life of someone created in the image of God. We have really fallen far from the ideal here. And because of that, the whole society suffers. It's one of the reasons I believe our society is so violent, because we've lost respect for each other, because we are uniquely created by God and to be honored and to be cherished by each other, not to be murdered, not to shed the blood. And then we haven't applied the proper penalties and therefore made that crime less serious than it ought to be. He goes on to tell them, be fruitful and multiply and bring forth abundantly on the earth and multiply in it. He tells them again, be fruitful and multiply. God wants to see each generation. Why? Because God likes big numbers. God likes a party. Well, God does like abundance. We see when he creates something, he doesn't just make one star. He made a lot of stars. You know, he made galaxies upon galaxies when he did it. God is a big God. But God has a plan for the earth. He has a seed that he's promised will come. That has to come through the generations that will follow. And just like God has a plan for Jesus who would be born, God has a plan for all of the people who would be born. God knows their names before they're even born. God said that about Jeremiah. Before you were born, I called you to be a prophet to the nations. God has a plan and has a purpose for all of these lives. Before Sandy and I had Rachel, we had that discussion like many parents do. And you talk about the world and what kind of a place it is and how evil it is. And that question always comes up. Is it a good thing to really bring, you know, a life into this world because the world is so evil? And as I was pondering that question, I said, well, the earth has pretty much always been evil. You know, since the fall in the garden, it's been a bad neighborhood. And God's instructions were be fruitful and multiply. And as I was praying about this, he led me into the scriptures in Micah, and he talks about there where God desires godly offspring from godly parents. And I felt in my heart as I was praying about all of this and what later would become Rachel, our daughter, that God had a very special plan and a purpose for her life. And not because she's unique and not because she's just my daughter. I mean, I love her. I think she's wonderful. But we all love our kids. That God has plans for all of them. The perfect plan that he would like to see us achieve. Now, we get to decide whether or not we're going to play along with God's rules, right? There's always that idea of, you know, man's free will, right? And I'm not going to get into a whole discussion about free will versus God's sovereignty. We know that both exist. God is completely sovereign, does whatever is want, and his will not be thwarted. But God also says that we have free will. And in some way, beyond my understanding, he merges those contradictory things. But God says to them, be fruitful and multiply, because he has plans for these people. He has love for these people. And he's looking for that new kingdom and that new world that will be populated by those people. I'm glad when we get to heaven that it's not going to be just a few of us. I'm looking forward to being in the throng of many kindreds, tongues, and nations, worshiping God and worshiping our King. Be fruitful and multiply. Then God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, and as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Notice that he doesn't say that there won't be any floods anymore. He says there won't be a flood that destroys the whole earth. God creates a covenant. And notice a few things about this covenant. This covenant is a completely one-sided covenant. God says, I will do this, and I make this promise to you. And this covenant is not only with you, but with every living creature. And God says that he's no longer going to destroy the earth with a flood. This is an important thing for Noah and his family to hear, because they're coming out into a world that's very different, as we said before, from the world that they left. The world that they left didn't have rain. Remember that? The waters used to just come up from the ground and water the crops. It was like a mist that came up every day. The first time it rained was the first time that there was the flood. And I'm sure that Noah and his family would be very nervous every time the clouds gathered, every time they heard a storm approaching, every time a drop of rain would fall. I'm sure they would be petrified if they didn't have this promise from God that he was not going to destroy all flesh on the earth again by a flood. There's a lot of things for us to be afraid of. The thing that we should be most afraid of is God himself, a reverential fear, right? That fear of God is a pure fear. It keeps us from a lot of harm and a lot of problems. But there's a lot of other things in our world. If you read headlines, right, pretty much everything you read is telling you to be petrified all the time because something is going to wipe you out any minute. It's going to wipe out your finances. It's going to wipe out your way of life. It's going to wipe out your family. It's going to do this or it's going to do that. That's why the word of God is so important for us, because God will allay those fears. He'll tell us, this is what you need to worry about, and all this other stuff, you don't need to worry about it. We know in the Bible that we don't have to worry about a flood, a worldwide flood wiping us out anymore. So when the people who talk about global warming come and tell you that the oceans are going to rise and the whole world will be flooded, you don't have to believe them, because God gave you a promise to the contrary. I'm not telling you that global warming isn't real or isn't real, you know, is real or isn't real. You can do your own study. You can determine that. I'm telling you that the horror stories that the whole world is going to be destroyed because of global warming, we don't see that in the Bible. We know actually how the world will be destroyed the next time, because we are told that in 2 Peter verses 3, 1 through 7, that it's not going to be from a flood, but it's going to be by fire that God destroys the world then. And we can go back to God's scriptures and find out that there's a lot of stuff that the world tells us that we don't need to worry about. The world tells you, you better worry about what you're going to eat or where you're going to live or how much money you have. You need to worry about all these things. And the Lord says, don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear, right? He says, God knows you have need for all these things. He said, but you seek first the kingdom of God and all its righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. God says, you can relax. All you need to do is follow me. And if you follow me, I'll take care of the rest of the stuff. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't have a savings account. It doesn't mean that you don't plant a garden. We are to be good stewards of the things that God gives us, but we don't have to worry about them, because it's God's provision that holds us and maintains us. And God's promises are what we stand upon. And it's God's promises that give us our peace. Jesus said that he gives us peace, not like the world gives peace, but he gives us that special peace. Paul will describe it as a peace that passes understanding, because we can come to God. We can ask him for the things that we need. We can thank him for all the things that he does and have that peace, that assurance, knowing that he's the one who takes care of us. Now, God goes on to tell them in verse 12 that this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. So God gives the rainbow as a sign of his covenant. God gives us a tangible reminder, one that is set in the clouds, for everybody to recall the promise that he's made. God wants us to remember his promises. God wants us to stand on his promises. God wants us to have confidence in his promises. And he is willing to give us these reminders. Every time they would see a storm come and they would look into a cloud and they can see a rainbow, they'd be reminded that this isn't going to be a flood that's going to destroy on all the earth. They don't have to have an ark ready in reserve just in case, that God would be faithful to his promises. And I want you to think about so many things in your life where God has given you a specific reminder about the promises that he's made. Jesus gave us a couple reminders as his body, right? He said, when you gather together and you break bread, right, that we're to remember his broken body and the promise that he of his payment of the death, payment of the debt that we owed, that every time we drink the cup, we're to remember that blood so we could remember the promise of the atoning power of Jesus Christ. So many things that God has put in his scriptures to be reminders. When he talked to the people of Israel, he said, listen, when you establish your homes, you're to take, you know, the scripture and you're to place it, you know, on the doorway, and you're going to keep it, the word of God, as frontlets between your eyes, and you're to put these tassels on your garments, all of these things to remind them of God's words and God's promises, so that not only would they know them, but they would stand on them. They would be the buttress that held their life together. Because we're constantly being bombarded by other messages. And God wants us to be able to disregard all of that and remember what's true, what he said is important. So we can tune out all that other stuff. We can look in the cloud and see the rainbow and say, God made a promise and he's faithful. It's probably a really good idea just for yourself sometime to do a little lesson, make a little chart of God's promises and how he wants you to recall them and rehearse them so that they become something that is always in the front of your mind. So that when the doubt comes or when fear comes or when the enemy tries to bring lies into your life, you'll be already prepared with the counter. Just like Jesus, when he was tempted by the devil, and he said, well, make these stones bread. Jesus said, thou shalt not live, right? By bread alone. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He understood God's promise to provide for us and that it was God's word, God's provision that we really needed to seek, not just what the flesh required. So he gives them the rainbow and he establishes this covenant, not just with Noah and his children, but with all flesh on the earth. It's interesting, even though man holds a special place, God's made promises to his creation as well. Do you know that right now, because of the fall, the creation has also fallen with it, right? And the creation groans to be released. And one day God will bring back the glory, the full glory that he intended for his creation to have. And God's promise was not just to Noah here, but promise to all the life that was on earth. So God makes a very big and broad covenant here. Now, verse 18. Now, the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Look around at everybody on the screen. All you are gathered there in person at Bethel. Look around. You're all related. Not just in the body of Christ, which is wonderful. Actually, that's our closest family. But we are genetically related. We all come from Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives. And if we want to take a step back beyond that, eventually all from Adam and Eve. The Bible is the greatest rebuttal to any form of racism that there is. Now, people will use some of the things that we've come up with in the end of this chapter as an excuse for some racism. We'll point that out. But the Bible tells us that we're all the same. We all came from the same place, that there is no difference. And God is not a respecter of persons. God doesn't just like men or just like women or just like people of a certain race or people that have a certain amount of money or people that have a certain method of speech or language, right? God knows that we're all the same and he values us because we are his creation, made in the image of God. And that's the way we should value each other. He mentions that Ham was the father of Canaan. That'll become important as we get into the next verses and finish up the chapter. So let's press on. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both of their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away and they did not see their father's nakedness. So sometime after they're off the ark, they begin to cultivate the land and Noah is a farmer. He returns to work. His work for the last 100 years was carpentry, building the ark, right? But he doesn't have that job anymore. But he continues to work. I think there's a lesson just in that for all of us, Now, remember, Noah's 600 years old. We don't see Noah hanging up a sign saying, I'm retired. Noah continues to work. And I think it's important for all of us to continue to be active through all the stages of our life. That doesn't mean that you have to stay at that same job your whole life. It doesn't mean that you cannot, what we consider, retire from a vocation, but we should never retire from activity. God has a plan, God has a purpose, and work is something that's important for us to continue to do, because God works, we should also continue to work. Noah wasn't a carpenter anymore. He now became a farmer. And he plants a vineyard. Now, I'm sure he planted other things as well, but for the purpose of this story, it's the vineyard that's important. Because he plants a vineyard, then he takes those grapes and he takes those grapes and he then allows them to ferment and he creates wine from them. And he was drunk. We see wine throughout the Bible, and there is no prohibition given against drinking wine in the Bible. But there is a prohibition against becoming drunk on anything, having our senses being overruled by a substance that we ingest into our bodies, whether that's alcohol, whether that's marijuana, whether that's cocaine, whether that's heroin, whether that's whatever else you want to substitute in there, three bottles of cough syrup. We are not to be drunk, because it alters our capability, our reasoning, and we do stupid things when we're drunk. We become a harm to ourselves and a harm to others. It's hard enough when people are sober for us to do the right thing, let alone when we're drunk. But if you look around our society today, a lot of the intention of people is to escape their life and to escape it by using some sort of a substance, whether it's wine, beer, liquor, or any of the other drugs that we mentioned. Why are they trying to escape life? Well, life's hard. Jesus told us, in this world, you will have tribulation. But he said, be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. The world doesn't realize that we could be of good cheer, even though the world is hard and that people are rotten sometimes and that circumstances tear at us and press us down. That we could be of good cheer because he's overcome the world and we don't have to turn to wine or to strong drink as an escape. We can get down on our knees and escape into the protection of our Heavenly Father. We can be like David, who poured out his soul to God and found, through the beautiful Psalms that we read, comfort and assurance and strength. Much better than you could ever find through a substance. With God as our God, we come away from that relationship enhanced. Whenever we substitute anything for God, we come away diminished. And if we use substances to try to deal with the fear and the difficulties of life, we're going to find out that there's a high price that's paid. We do stupid things. It affects our body. It affects our health. And God tells us, do not be drunk. Okay? So if you want to have a glass of wine, you can have a glass of wine. Just don't get drunk on wine. Okay? So he planted a vineyard. He drank the wine and he got drunk. Why did he get drunk? I don't know. But he did. If he didn't make the wine in the first place, he wouldn't have gotten drunk. There's probably some wisdom in keeping certain things out of your sight, out of your reach, because sometimes there's a lot of pressure in a situation and we will fall sometimes conveniently if the means is there for us. Sometimes we have to be wise. But he created this wine and he was drunk. And he became uncovered in his tent. Somehow, this drunkenness led him to become uncovered, unclothed in his tent. Again, when you're drunk, reason goes out the window, and something was going on there, and he's now in an embarrassing situation. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. So his one son, Ham, sees his father's nakedness, and he tells his other brother, but it wasn't like he was informing them because he was concerned. The idea in these words that are used here is that he told it with glee. He was making sport of his father, right? He was enjoying that his father was embarrassed. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both of their shoulders, and went backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. Shem and Japheth hear about this, and they feel bad. They have compassion for their father and the situation that he's in. They know that he's in a compromised position, and they don't make sport of him. They don't take advantage of it. Rather, they go in backwards. They don't want to embarrass him by looking at him, and they bring a garment and they cover him up. We're told in the Bible that love covers a multitude of sins. And this is the idea here, that if you care for someone, you don't have glee when they fall, when they run into trouble, when they are shown to be merely human. But rather, we cover them. There's mercy. There's grace that's extended. Think about what God could throw in our faces, all the stupid stuff that we have done. I'm not just talking about before we're saved. I mean, after we're saved. We still do stupid things. And if God wanted to embarrass us, he could embarrass us. But he doesn't, does he? He says that he's forgotten our sins. He's taken them as far away from us as the east is from the west. He's covered them and atoned for them through his blood. He brought a blanket, a garment over us, and saved us from ourselves and our poor decisions. And that's something that we should look to do with the sin of others, not covering it up to pretend it doesn't exist, but showing mercy and helping people to be delivered from it through the truth of God and the love of God. We are to provide this world with truth, but truth with love, right? Not truth to embarrass them, not truth to demean them, but truth to enable them to also overcome the sin that's in their life. And we could restore them with humility, knowing that we're just the same. And we are just as reliant on the grace and the mercy of God. Well, verse 24 says, Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. And he's going to go on and now create a prophecy. Noah awoke from his wine. There's always a time when you have to come out from the drunkenness, and it's never better than when you went in. You don't get drunk and come out and all your problems are solved. What you find is that the problems are still there, and you probably have more of them because you were drunk. And whatever Noah was trying to escape, whatever reason he got drunk in the first place, that problem was still waiting for him when he sobered up, and he probably had a headache. And he also found out that he was embarrassed. He knew what his younger son had done to him. There's some implication, especially because of the curse that he's going to pronounce on Canaan, that there might be more to this story that the Bible doesn't detail for us, the embarrassment and who was involved in it. Was it just that he was exposed? Was something more involved? We're not quite sure, but he begins to now prophesy. And he says, cursed be Canaan. Canaan is the son of Ham. Canaan and the Canaanites will be the perpetual foil for Israel, that group of nations that's always a thorn in Israel's side. He says, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. But he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant, and may God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. If you remember earlier on, I told you that we're all the same. We're all the children of Noah and his sons. We are all equal in the sight of God. There is no difference because of any different race or nationality, right? We're all the creation of God. But some people trying to find a reason to segregate people and class them as one more important than the others have used this prophecy to do it. They said, oh, Canaan was cursed. Therefore, those people, he says, they're going to be a servant in the tents of Shem. So it's okay to enslave the kids of Canaan. They are lesser and can be then enslaved. And people then wrongly said, oh, the kids of Canaan are the Africans, the black people, and therefore it's okay if we make slaves out of them because they were cursed by God. Well, they're wrong on every count there. The kids of Canaan are not the African nations. And it doesn't give a blanket, because this curse is there, a blanket excuse for us to rob someone of their humanity. That is just a perversion of scripture. And that shows that when people don't want to have the Bible inform them, but want the Bible to become an excuse for their own behavior, that they could find and twist and pervert verses to try to back up the most heinous of crimes. And you'll find that throughout history, people have done that. They have done that to try to justify anti-Semitism. They have done that to try to justify the abuse of women, and so forth and so on, because they're not allowing the scripture to truly speak to them, because the word of God is life, and it frees people and it elevates people. And to always, and to use God's word as a hammer to crush someone is not only a perversion of the word of God, but I believe it's an abomination to use something that is so holy and so precious and meant for our good as a tool of the enemy and as a tool for evil. There is a prophecy about Canaan, and it will be fulfilled, and the Canaanite people will be a people that will be particularly troublesome as we go through the scriptures, and you can see how this prophecy will be fulfilled. It says after verse 28 and 29, and Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died like all the people before him. After a very good and long life, we're not going to really see these 900-year lifespans continuing after this point. We're going to see the lifespans start to shorten up. So Noah lived after the flood 350 years. Noah, the man of God, who will be told of us and mentioned in the scriptures for us in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. We'll see Noah put in the hall of fame of faith, you know, for his faithfulness. And we're going to be told by Peter that Noah was also a preacher of righteousness. He is a great man of God, Noah, but not a perfect man of God. We see that he has flaws, that he has failings. And like him, we can be reminded for ourselves that even though we fall or are flawed or have failings, it doesn't mean that we can't be used by God, as long as we keep turning ourselves back to him, turning our hearts to him, opening our hearts to being obedient to God. We, like Noah, can be used and maybe in heaven mentioned in the Hall of Fame of Faith when we get there. Questions, comments? Anybody still awake? Yeah. Good.
Rob,
Mike, go ahead.
Hey Rob, I have a Nelson Study Bible here, and here's it comments on that thing about Noah getting drunk. It says here, Noah had been so faithful to God that it is unlikely that he did this deliberately. His drunken condition may have been totally unexpected result of the changed environment after the flood. What do you think of that?
It's a possibility. I think that the author is trying to find a justification for something.
Yeah.
I don't know. Is it a possibility that fermentation was not found in the former world? I kind of find that a little hard to believe. I think they probably would have cultivated wine and learned, you know, they learned so many other things that they would have done that, but it's a possibility. I can't say no to it. And we're not told why he did it. We just know that he did. So did he understand it? Maybe he did. Maybe he did it knowingly, and maybe he was surprised by it. But in either event, the consequences were the same, you know. Other questions? Comments?
Amazing study as always, Robert.
Well, thank you, Donna.
Thank you.
Okay. Merry Christmas, everyone. If I don't see you in person before then,
Thank you.
Be a light out there. The world's a dark place, and you are the light of the world.